was just another Friday in the Roman Empire, just another day to deal with a few troublemakers, just another day to make an example out of a few Jewish revolutionaries and bandits, and it was just another day to remind Judea of who she was, especially in relationship to Rome. As far as Rome and the temple institution were concerned, Jesus had been convicted and sentenced justly. It was a legal punishment. His crimes struck at the heart of established authority. First, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Sunday as a king, as his disciples cheered. Granted, he'd come on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace, a symbol of agriculture, rather than on a war horse, which was used by conquering kings, but Rome would not tolerate any perceived threat to its authority. And then he went into the temple and dismantled its marketplace, challenging the temple institution directly. Whether civic or religious authority, Jesus' actions established him as a threat to the status quo. And so, the charge that Jesus is crucified under is a political one. This is the King of the Jews. Crucifixion was humiliating enough. This sign increased that humiliation. It reminded the whole Judean nation of their hopeless situation, of who was really in charge. You want a king? Here's your king, crucified by the power of Rome. Here's your king, helpless, failing, and dying on a cross. And as far as Rome and the temple establishment were concerned, Jesus was just the latest in a long line of Jewish revolutionaries, apocalyptic lunatics, and pretenders who had to be dealt with. And that's why the word king doesn't really fit Jesus. He fits almost none of the traditional criteria. Kings usually have a visible, tangible kingdom. There's usually land, there's boundaries. Jesus obviously did not. Kings usually have great worldly wealth. Jesus didn't. In fact, in another passage, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And kings were usually descended from another king. While Jesus is descended from David, that wasn't obvious to most people at the time. He was born of an unwed Galilean Jewish mother, and he came from a no-account village. And last of all, kings administered a system of law. They gave rewards and dealt out punishments as they saw fit. And while Jesus is steeped in the Torah, which is the law God gave to Moses on Sinai, Ten Commandments, of course, are a part of that, he didn't reward or punish anybody for breaking the law. His actions in the temple might be an exception, but that was more of a demonstration against the whole corrupt system. Jesus wasn't going to restore David's monarchy to what it had been. He wasn't going to sit on a visible throne with a visible dominion. And he definitely wasn't going to establish a utopian kingdom administered by a perfected law code. But truth be told, wouldn't we like Jesus to come back and do exactly those things? Don't we want a utopia in our heart of hearts? Shouldn't Jesus come back and set everything right according to what we think right is? You'll pardon me. Shouldn't he return and separate the sheep from the goats? You know, borrowing an image from Matthew's gospel. Shouldn't he reward or punish each person according to what they deserve? Like, say, the leaders mocking Jesus at the foot of the cross, shouldn't they get swept in with the goats? Or the criminal at his side who joined in the mockery? Or maybe we're thinking of people a little closer to home. Maybe we're thinking of certain politicians, or certain leaders, or certain ex-spouses, or maybe current spouses, or bosses or co-workers. Now, if we're honest, maybe we'll have some people in mind who really deserve to get theirs. But that's to misunderstand what's happening here. No utopian kingdom is being established here. No perfected law is being given here. Not even a more enlightened one that the second criminal gives voice to. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. Rather, what's happening here is the judgment of God. God's judgment is passed on through the cross. Such judgment is on our revenge-minded society, which longs to see certain people suffer. It is passed on our desire to go on our own way, to make idols out of things we value, and to misuse God's name to legitimize them. It is passed on the best kind of society with the best kind of law. It is even passed on Jesus, whom the Apostle Paul says was made sin, who knew no sin. No one is innocent. No one passes the test. Not even the tender-hearted women who follow Jesus on the way to his death, mourning and crying. No one and nothing in this world is worthy of God and of the realm of God. That's why the cross, in the cross, is the end of the world. It's the end of all human ambition and pride. It's the end of all of our attempts to justify ourselves, to make us worthy in God's sight. It's the end of any kind of realm that we could possibly recognize. And that's where the big surprise is revealed. In the end of our world, darkened by sin, comes the birth of the new with Jesus as its true sovereign. But this new world is so radically different from the old one. It isn't guarded by an army. It isn't protected by police. It isn't a fever dream that we can just achieve if we just try a little harder. It isn't accomplished through the right social programs, institutions, or leaders, and it certainly isn't dependent on the so-called better angels of human nature. The only governing principle in this new realm, in this new kingdom that Jesus has established, is the love and mercy of God, which forgives our sins and reconciles us to God, to creation, and to our neighbors. Only God in Christ can bring this about. Only God in Christ can say to the criminal beside him, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. And only God in Christ can give the same to us through our baptism. There's a reason we baptize babies. In a baby, you see true helplessness. She can't feed, bathe, or change herself. She can only cry out and hope a caregiver notices. Such a helpless baby is brought to baptism and adopted as God's child before she can speak, before she can reason, before she can be said to have sinned in any real sense, before she can be said to have any sort of tangible faith. That is done for her. Everything is done for her there. And the same is true of us. God has done everything for us. Before God, we can do nothing for ourselves. Even our good actions, as right, salutary as they may be, and as necessary as they are, can't earn us anything. They don't get us more stars in our crown. I wish we would retire that phrase. All of us are like that little baby. All of us are also like that criminal crucified at Jesus' side, who can also do nothing for himself at that point. All we can do is cry out to God, whose reply is always mercy and forgiveness. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And even though we live in this fallen world still, we know that this world's end has already come. That changes the stakes. There's a lot of anxiety about the state of the world these days, but we know that the sinful realm's days are numbered. We don't have to be so anxious. We don't have to play the judge. We don't have to sort people out. That's already been done. Our sin has been crucified with Jesus Christ, and we have been given a place with him forever. The world's days are numbered, but our time in God's realm is not. Our true sovereign, Jesus Christ, has seen to it. Amen.